And so he wrote that statement in the midst of very, very trying circumstances. Yet in spite of those circumstances, in spite of the difficulties, Paul continually rejoiced in the ministry that God bestowed upon him. When you look at the life of a believer, you could say that the spiritual maturity of a believer could be measured by what it takes to steal the believer's joy. You can measure your maturity based on what does it take to rob you of your joy. Galatians 5, verse 22 tells us that joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the Spirit-controlled life of a believer. In Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that we should always rejoice. Always rejoice. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, very similar. In all circumstances, we should rejoice. The Spirit of God in all of circumstances should never be dampened, shouldn't be robbed from the believer. That's what we're told in the Bible. So there should never be a time, according to Scripture, when we're not rejoicing. Should never be a time when we're not rejoicing. Yet, we all know this, though. The circumstances of life, sometimes they make us negative. Sometimes they make us discouraged. Sometimes they make us bitter. And that robs us of our joy. That robs us of our joy. And it would be then when the psalmist cried out in Psalm 51:12. He says, "Restore me to the joy of thy salvation." So nothing short of sin in our lives should steal our joy. Change, confusion, trials, attacks, conflict, unmet desires, strained relationships. All of those things, they throw us off balance. And they rob us of the joy that we have if we're not careful. In John in chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said what? He said, we should expect trouble. We should expect trouble. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, are going to have trouble. Expect it. We don't want to expect it. We want to avoid it. Most of us try to live our life avoiding conflict. You know, the path of least resistance. Whatever we have to do to avoid a conflict. And in many instances, as Christians, we don't speak when we should. We don't speak when we should. And we figure out ways to rationalize and justify our silence. Well, we don't want to make anyone mad. We don't want to push anyone away. We want to make sure that we present some image that's going to make everyone feel comfortable. But Jesus said specifically, in this world, you're going to have trouble. The more we follow God's word, the more we listen to the Bible, the more we do what the Bible says, you know, the more trouble we're going to have. The more we'll be in conflict with the world. We ought to expect it. And then James says, consider it all joy. In James in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So God has his own, and their very profound, purpose for every adverse situation that we get in. He has his own purpose for it. It's his purpose for the adversity, for the trials, for the trouble, for everything that we encounter. God has a purpose for it. But his purpose is never to take away our joy. It's never to take away our joy. Why would he give something to us? Why would he give us the Holy Spirit which produces the joy, and then do something to take it away. That's not his purpose. That's never his purpose. When we yield to what we have inside of us, which is the Holy Spirit, when we yield to that, when we allow that to live through us, okay, the difficulties that we encounter won't overwhelm us. They won't make us worry. They won't make us lose our minds. They won't make us get discouraged and despair. They won't rob us of our joy. See, the Apostle Paul almost seems too perfect in a way, because his joy knew no bounds. It wasn't removed. Here he is in prison. He's imprisoned. In prison, and he's teaching about joy. He's teaching. You would think if he's in prison, the people that he was teaching would be telling him, don't lose faith, don't lose hope, don't be discouraged. It was the opposite way. It seems in Paul's life, the greater trial that he faced, the greater his joy became. The more difficult the circumstances, the more his joy was revealed. His life is a living illustration that under severe difficulty, severe trials, severe adversity, his life was a true indication that the joy that you and I possess, the joy that a believer has, will never be taken. It should never be taken. It should never be taken. So we know, and we've spoke about this in the previous weeks, that Paul wrote Philippians, right? He was in Rome when he wrote Philippians, where he was wanted to be for many years, the Bible tells us in Romans in chapter 15, verse 23. And so he had written the Roman church when he had wanted to minister to them. We get that from Romans in chapter 1 and verse 11. So now Paul wrote to the Philippians. His circumstances were not what he had planned for them to be. Sometimes in life, our circumstances aren't what we plan. They just, for whatever reason, God allows them to come. And now we're in the midst of a circumstance. Okay? And so he told the Romans of his desire to have a prosperous journey, he said in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 10. Right? He wanted to have a prosperous journey when he came to Rome. But instead, he came to Rome in chains as a prisoner. When we think about that, Acts chapter 21 through 28 explains to us in good detail how Paul ended up in Rome. It began, if you go to Acts chapter 21, or just write it down, it began with his return to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And to affirm he was still living in obedience to the law, he went to the temple to participate, right, in a ceremony. And when he did that, it was at that point that he was accused. He was accused of teaching against the law and violating the temple. He was attacked by a mob. He might have been killed had it not been rescued by the Roman soldiers. Right? They kept him in custody to protect him from the Jewish people who wanted to kill him. As time went on, Paul eventually became a sore spot. He became a point of contention between the Jewish and the Roman authorities. He was a very, very polarizing figure. Okay, and so the condition of his imprisonment, the Bible tells us, were very unusual. If you go to Acts in chapter 28 and verse 16, the Bible says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Okay, he wasn't put in a prison with other criminals at that time. The Roman authorities could have possibly, maybe they thought that there was really no criminal charge they could bring against him, but they couldn't release him. And so they allowed him to be by himself with a guard. So Paul was under constant guard, though. That was unusual. Verse 20 records this saying to the Jewish leaders in Rome. He says, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And so Philippians hadn't heard from Paul in a long time. while he was away. And then yet sometimes now he starts writing. At some point in time he starts writing. They loved him. They knew he was compassionate. They knew that he cared about them. They knew that he was sympathetic toward them. They were concerned about him. So they sent Epaphroditus to Rome to seek and get a couple answers from him to see how he was doing. What they wanted to know was, what was his conditions? What was his physical condition? What was the condition he was in? And also they wanted to know, more importantly, not that his physical condition wasn't important, but they wanted to know what the condition of the gospel was. What was the condition of the gospel? The Bible tells us in Philippians in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, that they also sent a gift to him. And they also commissioned Epaphroditus to help Paul, you know, as a loyal friend. They wanted him to help him when he went there. And you get that from Philippians in chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. So Paul wrote to the Philippians to answer their questions. Paul's letter is full of joy and it's full of rejoicing to the Philippians, right? Because in spite of his circumstances, the gospel was moving forward. The gospel was moving forward, and he had joy in his ministry even while he was in prison. He didn't want the Philippian people to worry about him needlessly. He didn't want them to be concerned. So he emphasized joy throughout the entire letter. In Philippians in chapter 1, if you look at verses 3 and 4, he said, I thank God in all remembrance of you, always offering with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then in Philippians in chapter 2, in verse 17, he said, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Philippians 3, 1, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, 4, mentioned this earlier. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul's joy was obviously unrelated to the circumstances he was in. Unrelated to his circumstances. If his joy had been tied to pleasures on earth, possessions, freedom, privilege, outward success, a good reputation, he wouldn't have any joy at all. And that would be like us. That would be just like us. So we said earlier, you can determine your level, and I can determine my level of spiritual maturity based on what does it take to rob my joy? What does it take to rob our joy? So this morning, we look at this, and you could call this joy in the midst of difficulty, joy in the midst of trouble. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That we know now. We know now Paul had joy in spite of his trouble. Even though he was in chains, he rejoiced because he knew Christ's cause was progressing. And that's in contrast to what we might think. Because of the circumstances that Paul was in, it could be natural to think that his ministry had been totally crippled. You could think that. When Paul said, I want you to know, what he was really saying is, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand this. Paul was pointing to the importance of what he was about to write. Now, I want you to know, brethren, in verse 12, notice saying, really what he's saying is, I want you to understand this. Not just know what I'm writing, but I want you to understand the depth of what I'm getting ready to tell you. And what I'm getting ready to tell you is this, that my circumstances haven't stopped the progress of the gospel. Paul was pointing to the importance and saying, I don't want you to be unaware of this. I don't want you to think that something is what it is not. I want you to understand. I do not want you to be unaware. That's a phrase that's used in a lot of Paul's writing. In Romans in chapter 1 and verse 13, he uses the same phrase. He uses the same exact phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Philippians might have thought his imprisonment was a terrible thing. But Paul wanted them to understand not only was it not terrible, it was just the opposite of terrible. The opposite. Paul called the Philippians what? Brethren. A term that he used quite a bit in his writing. It's a term of endearment. He uses it in Philippians 3:1 and verse 13. He also uses it in Philippians 4:1. Expresses that it's a term of endearment that talks about an intimate fellowship that existed between him and that group of people. They were dear friends. They were dear friends because they were bonded in love as children of God. It was important to Paul that his dear friends, that term of endearment, brethren, that his dear friends knew that his circumstances, rather than hindering the gospel, were helping the gospel to be moved forward. He wanted them to understand that. Paul knew that God had worked it out a far better plan than he could have ever, worked out on his own. And sometimes in our life, we believe we have a plan, and God has to allow certain circumstances to happen for us to realize, well, maybe that wasn't his plan. Have you ever had a plan in life? Thought you had it all worked out. Everything was going smooth. You even got consensus. Sometimes churches do that. They start to get together and they start to pray and think that they're getting information from God, but really what they're doing is they're trying to get on the same page, and so they call them prayer meetings. And out of that prayer meeting, someone gets up and says something and everybody agrees, and so now let's put a plan together. And here's our plan. Does everybody agree with that plan? That sounds like a good plan. I agree. Do you agree? We have unanimous. We have a plan. It's our plan. It's our plan. And everything's going along smoothly. And then God says, well, that's your plan. But that's not my plan. I've got to get you to see my plan. I've got to get you to see my plan. And so God will allow everything and anything that he chooses to get us to see his plan. And to not worry about our plan. To get to the point in life where we say, God, I have no idea what to do. I have no idea what to do at this point. All I know is I'm going to try to stop figuring it out myself and do nothing until you make it clear to me on what you want me to do. I'll just do nothing until you make it clear to me. You ever said to someone, here, well, this is what God is telling me we should do? Anybody ever said that before? This is what God is telling me we should do. I've gotten calls over the years, Pastor, this is what God is telling me our church should do. That's great. I can remember a time when I was approached by someone and said, Pastor, God has called me and led me, and he wants me to teach a women's Bible study. I was at the church for a month. Didn't know Adam. Didn't know anything. Didn't know anything or anybody. I was there a month, and some lady approached me and said, God has told me that he wants me to start teaching a women's Bible study. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, well, he hasn't told me that. Because he hadn't even told me anything about you yet. I need to know what God is telling me about you before I could understand if who's tell is it God telling you that, or is that your plan? How do you know it was God telling you? How do you know it was God telling you to do that? How do you know? Have taught seminary classes to prospective pastors, pastoral theology courses. 30 people in the class. How many of you have been called by God to be a pastor? Everybody raises their hand. How many of you spend 240 minutes a day in prayer? How many minutes are there in a day? Anybody know? 1,440. Take 10% of that. What's 10% of 1,440? 144? It's 144 minutes. That's 2 hours and 14 minutes. How many spend 10% of their day in prayer? 2 hours and 14 minutes. Take 5% of that. That's 112 minutes. Take five. Now you're down to 2.5%. Now you're down to 1%. How many people are spending 2 hours a day in prayer? You men here today taking pastoral theology because God has called you to be a pastor. How many are spending 2 hours a day in prayer? Nobody raises their hand. How do you know it's God calling you? How do you know it's God's plan? Paul knew it was God's plan for his life. And you could tell that he knew. Because he was in prison and he wasn't moaning, whining, and complaining about it. He had joy. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine Paul in prison after what his life, where it was, where it went, what he was doing? He was Saul. He hated Christians, murdering Christians. He'd be a serial killer in today's world. He met Christ. He was Saul. He became Paul. He became one of the foremost pastors and church planters and missionaries. And now he's in prison. If there was ever a time that you would be able to see the genuineness of someone's trust and faith in Christ and their salvation, it was right here. Paul knew that God had worked out a far better plan than he could have on his own. And we talk about our plans. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And this is my five-year plan. My five-year plan? I'm worrying about tomorrow's day. Where do you see yourself in 5 years? I love those kind of questions. You talk about people who go on to interviews. And where do you see yourself in 5 years and in 10 years? Well, in 10 years, I hope I'm still breathing. I'll be happy if I'm still breathing. If I'm breathing in 10 years, that's a good plan. Where do I see myself? Let's take it a day at a time. Let's take it a day at a time. I haven't asked God about where I'm going to be 10 years from now. I'm asking God about September, about October, about November. Paul knew God worked out a far better plan. He relied on God. He relied on God. You know, the New American Standard, if you read verse 12, which is I have, says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Some other translations that would be considered, a better translation would be considered, rather for the progress, which better reflects the meaning of that Greek text, for the progress. Paul was emphasizing that the things had turned out differently than one might have expected. You might have expected when he got thrown in jail, boom, done, bad reputation, no more furthering of the gospel. For what Satan wants to be evil, God turns it into good. God turns it into good. The progress of the gospel was the total mission and focus of the life of Paul, no matter what his circumstances were. That's what possessed him, if you will. That's what he was passionate about. That's what drove him. So when we think about that, what motivates us? What motivates us? If someone were to say to you, what is the greatest motivating factor in your life? What dominates your time? What takes all your energy? What motivates you? What dominates your time and what takes all your energy? There would be a lot of funny answers. What motivates you and what dominates your time? It was a very little consequence or concern about, for Paul, what happened to his own life or his own body or his career. What dominates your life? What dominates your thinking? What takes up all your time? I know people, they watch more TV than anything. They're experts in television. Experts. Experts in television. I'll tell you about every show, who the characters are, how many seasons the show's been on, what's the plot, who got killed, who's doing this. They could tell you that's their life is the dominating factor in their life is the time they spend watching television. In Acts in chapter 20, in verse 24, we find Paul saying this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. So, life, possessions, clothes, recognition, reputation, and prestige were all given up for Paul for one goal, to testify about the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. To the Roman church, Paul wrote this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He wrote that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 9 verse 16, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul, he was driven here. He was driven, he was motivated, he was, you know, passionate to see the progress of the gospel. And that should be the model for every church. And every Christian in every church. Progress refers to something moving forward. In spite of obstacles, in spite of dangers, in spite of circumstances, in spite of how we feel, in spite of distractions, it's moving forward. We have to move forward. We have to move forward. The gospel has to be moved forward in spite of whatever. We have to move forward. And the gospel here is referring to what? Here in verse 12. It's referring to the message of salvation. That's what it's referring to. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, I want you to really understand what I'm getting ready to tell you, that in spite of the fact that my circumstances, you know what they are, I'm in jail. You know what they are. I'm in jail. I want you to understand this. In spite of where I am and how you may feel because of where I am, this has turned out for the greater purpose of the progress of the gospel. No matter what it looks like, and you need to understand this. You need to understand this no matter what it looks like. It's turning out better for the progress of the gospel. It's turning out better for the progress of salvation. The gospel refers to the message of salvation. It's mentioned in verses 5. It's mentioned in verses 7. It's mentioned in verses 12 and 16 and 27. That repetition over and over and over again shows the extent to which the gospel was in his heart. He kept saying the same thing over and over again. Do you think he was captivated by it? Do you think he was motivated by it? Do you think it took up all his mind, his time, and his attention? Do you think it was really, truly in his heart? Of course it was. He lived to preach it. He lived to preach it and advance it and move it forward in spite of the circumstances. In spite of the circumstances. And he had learned that every means used to stop the message of Christ only ended up in furthering it. You can't stop it. You can't stop the furthering of the gospel. You can't stop it. You can move from one building to another. You're not going to stop it. You could move from a building into your home. You're not going to stop it. Or you could waste time. And it doesn't get furthered. So, the advance of Christ's cause outside of the church, if you look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul always saw himself as a prisoner because of Christ. He mentioned himself previously, I mean, he's a prisoner of Christ, but never because of a crime. He was in chains because he believed in, preached, and represented Jesus Christ. That's why he was in prison, not because he committed a crime. In Acts in chapter 28, verse 20, says that Paul wore a chain, and in Ephesus, Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador of Christ in chains. But in those two instances, it's described in the words used there, talk about a short chain attached to the wrist and a guard, the wrist of a prisoner and a guard. And so Paul had a ministry. Paul had a ministry even while he was in prison. And his ministry was amongst the guards. He had a ministry to the guards. The result of that close confinement, the Bible says, right, had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. They were the men that were chained to Paul at times, night and day. So, from the point of view of the Roman government, Paul had to be chained to a guard constantly. But from Paul's point of view, the Roman guards were captive to him. He got to influence them. You think they were going to influence him more than he was influencing them? If we know anything about Paul and what we've learned about Paul, we know that no one was going to stop him from advancing the gospel. So they had people chained to him at times. And, you know, we've all been in those situations where sometimes the people around you can influence you for the negative. That wasn't happening with Paul. What did those prisoners see in Paul? Well, just think about what they saw. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the result of that close confinement, was that Jesus had become well known throughout the guards and everybody else that was in there. What did they see? Why? Well, you know what they saw from Paul? In the midst of the difficult things that he was going through, what did they see? They saw his godly character. They saw how gracious he was. They saw how much patience he had. They saw how much love he had. They saw the conviction that he had to what he was doing. They saw wisdom. And so as a result of that, many of those guards became a second line of local evangelists, telling people all they knew about this guy who was in jail and what he was doing. The gospel was getting out from everybody at that point. It became very well known that Paul was in chains because of his excitement and his passion to further the gospel, no matter what the conditions were, no matter what the circumstances were. It became very well known. It became, and in Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22, as those guards were converted, and we're told that there was a guard converted, salvation spread beyond them to those of Caesar's household. In the King James Version, Philippians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. In all the palace. Could have been the commander's headquarters. Could have been the general's residence. Could have been a wealthy person's house. could have been the emperor's palace, could have been a group of men made up of Roman imperial guard. Since Paul was not in the palace but a private house, most commentators think the Praetorian here refers to the imperial guards who were in charge of guarding Paul. They were associated with the emperor's palace because they guarded the emperor and all of the interests that the emperor had at that time. So Paul's impact derived more than just from his ability to articulate the gospel and his godly lifestyle. It was an intense affliction Paul endured. Must have had a tremendous profound impact on the guards that were around him and with him and that watched him all the time. The guards knew how he suffered and that his life was on the line. The guards knew that. They understood that. They were guards. They knew what the deal was. They understood it. And that had to produce a certain type of respect in Paul, a certain type of awe, no matter what they originally thought. They had to watch this man go through what he went through, still hold on to his convictions, and that had to gain some respect. And obviously it did, because somebody got saved and it spread to Caesar's palace in his house. And then the Bible goes on to tell us it spread to everyone else. It spread to everyone else beyond the guards, to the city, to the city. So his confinement gained attention throughout the city after it went through the guards. Acts 28 tells us that many Jewish people visited Paul, and some believed in verses 23 and 24. So for 2 years while Paul was confined, okay, Bible says Paul was welcoming all who came in, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered in verses 30 and 31. Now people are going to visit him. Usually we go into correctional facilities to visit people. People were going in to visit him. And he had an opportunity to preach to them. And Paul became news. He became known, the Bible says, to everyone else in verses 13 of chapter 1. Rome wasn't so big that the word of Paul and his message couldn't spread. Think about it. In our own country, if an entire branch of government was significantly impacted by the gospel, the whole country would know, wouldn't they? Everyone else embraces all of Rome. Wow. And now we look at the advance of Christ's cause inside the church. And go to verse 14. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's imprisonment also had an impact within the church at Rome. The implication would be here in verse 14 that before Paul's imprisonment, the church of Rome lacked courage. You could maybe take that out of that. Paul's witness from his place of confinement was having a tremendous effect on the boldness of the church. They gained courage. Just the fact that he was in prison making an impact not only on the guard, the city, and everyone else, what were the people in the church thinking? That inspired them. And sometimes the lack of boldness that the church has, you know, we see it is understandable. The Jewish leaders in Rome, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 28, verse 22, that Christianity was spoken against everywhere. Everywhere. So you could understand people weren't going to be bold if it was spoken out against. Just like we see today. As Christians, sometimes we're in situations where we're outnumbered. And the conversation is going one way and we just keep quiet. We just keep quiet. Doubtless that many in leadership were saying, we don't want to end up in jail. If we want to keep our freedom, we better not say anything. If we want to keep our friendship with someone, I better not say anything. if I want to continue to go over so-and-so's house every once in a while, then I better not say anything. You know, when we're around so-and-so, we don't need to talk about this. We don't need to mention that. We don't need to discuss this. You know, we're going over so-and-so's house for the holidays. Let's not talk about this. You know, let's not talk about that. You ever had those conversations with your family? You know, now we're going over their house, so we don't want to talk about politics. We don't want to talk about religion. You know, we don't want to talk about the Yankees. You know, we don't want to talk about this, so we have to have a list. What can we talk about? Let's talk about, we don't want to talk about the food, you know. We have to have a list of things so we can get through 3 hours without having any kind of confrontation. We don't want to disagree with anybody when we're over someone's house because they may never have us come back again. We don't want to give our opinion. We don't want to truly be who we are because if we are who we are, they may not like us and they may not have us come again. So we'll just, you know. You know, I shouldn't say this, but I have to say it. You know what annoys me? What annoys me is listening to people who will agree with everybody about everything no matter what they're saying. Just listening to someone in a conversation, and it doesn't matter what the other person's saying, that person will agree with them and figure out a way to make what that person is saying okay. When they know that what that other person is saying, they're out of their minds. But they're just going to sit there and and come up with a way. And it's just like, are you kidding me? Do you hear what this person's saying and you're actually agreeing with them? Do you need a friend that bad that you have to become somebody you're not? Are you that insecure? Are you that not good, feel good about yourself that you'll agree with anybody about anything just to have a phone conversation or just to be in someone's presence? Now, that's not very pastorly. But is that not real? Paul had a one-track mind. He wasn't going to stop. He wasn't going to stop. It didn't matter. He was in prison, he didn't stop. And the fact that he was in prison, he didn't stop, and now guards were in awe of him. And they were telling people outside the prison. And we lack boldness as people. It's hard to lack boldness as people if you truly, when Paul says in verse 12, listen, I want you to really understand something here. I'm not just reading you a book. I need you to understand that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because I'm in jail, look at everything that's changed. The gospel is moving forward. Guards are now talking about it. It's outside in the community. And even the church now has more boldness. Paul's joy was strictly related to the advancement of the gospel. His circumstances didn't affect it at all. The change that he was in not only benefited the church, but it also became a tremendous line of communication to the elite soldiers of the Roman Empire and to all who were in any type of position of speaking to anybody about talking about the gospel. The theme of Philippians is joy in the ministry. And Paul had joy and said over and over again, I will rejoice. And we too, as God's people, should never allow our circumstances to steal our joy. Let's pray.